Good morning. I'm quite apprehensive about giving a message from this last chapter of the book of Nahum, as it describes a fearful sin of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Now, just as Reverend Ed preached 2 weeks ago about how we sometimes treat the Bible as a buffet meal, picking and choosing what is palatable to us, what is pleasing for us. And just as we do not like to eat food that we do not like, do not taste well, we tend to ignore Bible passages that we do not like. Those are scripture passages that tend to convict us, or touch on topics that we are sensitive to, or even passages that expose our secret sins. Nahum chapter 3 discusses one of these doctrines that we tend to want to avoid. It is concerning the judgment of God and how His judgment would totally destroy an entire nation, entire city, killing its populace. Now, the simple truth is that we fear God's judgment. We are afraid, and that is why we choose to ignore it. And not thinking about it or considering it allows us to have reprieve from that fear that would grip us. We do not like to fear. The emotion of fear causes us discomfort, both physically and emotionally. It gives us a feeling of helplessness that we humans do not like. We like the feeling of being in control. And that is the reason why many times we skip over the reading of passages like this, or we try to read it without understanding or even comprehending it. Now, even preachers tend to gloss over passages like this so that we do not make the hearers uncomfortable. Yet, we note that the Bible does not apologize for passages like this. Divine judgment was never treated like an embarrassment to be explained away. What do you think that means for us as believers? Don't you think that it should mean that we treat these passages with the same respect and emphasis as we treat other passages concerning the things that we love? Now, in our church constitution, we stated that we believe in the divine, verbal, plenary inspiration of scriptures in the original languages, their consequent inerrancy and infallibility, and as the Word of God, the supreme and final authority in faith and life. The Bible is to be our supreme and final authority in faith and life. Now, in the judicial system here in Australia, the High Court of Australia is the highest court whereby once a decision has been made, no further appeals can be made, and you cannot find a higher court to reopen that case. The High Court is the supreme and final authority in the judicial system of Australia. The Bible is our High Court in all matters of life, faith and life, which means that in all matters concerning our religion and in all matters concerning on how we lead our life, the Bible is our supreme authority, which we must not violate. Everything that the Bible teaches is final. As such, every passage in the Bible is equally important. No doctrine taught in the Bible is better or more important than other doctrines. So we must pay equal attention to passages that teach of God's judgment, no matter how horrific it might be, and not just focus on the doctrines or passages that we like. Now, the world that Nahum prophesied in was not unlike our world today. It was disturbed by violence and dominated by those who were in power, who would run rampant, ignoring the rules of the world. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, who was the superpower of that age. Its army was ruthless and arrogant, its population confident in their security. Now, during the days of Jonah, this same city repented and they won a reprieve from God's judgment for about 110 years. Until Nahum came to preach to them the message that was recorded in this book. Now, the way that Nahum had preached this message was as if it was a historical narrative of things that had happened before. And that itself tells us that God's judgment of Nineveh is no longer avoidable. God had used the Assyrians to humble his people, the Jews. So now he is going to humble the instrument that he had used to humble the Jews. Now, I've entitled this sermon as The Fear of the Lord because of the theme of judgment upon the wicked Ninevites. Learn that fearing the Lord is something that we must have in our minds and not to ignore or pretend that God is not to be feared just because he loved us. No, not even though we like to say that God is love, we must always bear in mind that God is also just, and he will pour out his wrath upon his sinners, upon his enemies. So remembering the fear of the Lord would help us to keep our sinful self in check and to motivate us not to sin. The chapter opens with the verse, "Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not." The city of Nineveh was called the Bloody City. Now, the Hebrew text could also have been translated to City of Blood. Now, the reason for this is declared that the great city of Assyria was built upon blood. It was built upon the blood of the neighboring cities that had been conquered by the Assyrians. Being built upon lies and plunders that had been gathered from those that had been conquered. Now, how do we understand this city being built upon lies? King Sennacherib had expanded this capital city, Nineveh. He had built double walls around the city, many temples, and even a great palace that he named a palace without rival. This would have made that city very grand and magnificent. But the truth of it is that this external facade was but a lie that covered up its foundation. The foundation that literally was built upon blood and bones of many victims that had been killed in the Assyrians' path of conquest. This meant that the wickedness of the city was not a simple lapse, neither was it a momentary lapse. Rather, it was a systemic culture for them. It was built upon its very foundation. The very magnificence of the city itself was a testament of the systematic wickedness that had allowed the Ninevites to plunder its neighboring cities without care and to use this loot to build Nineveh. Now, under Calvinism, we recognize this as total depravity. Not that the city of Nineveh was as evil as can be, but that its wickedness and sin have corrupted every single aspect of its life, be it the political, military, economical, and religious. Its sin had so corrupted the ruling government that they could not recognize them, even with this warning from Nahum. It's very different from the time that Jonah had preached to the Ninevites when the king was the one who had set the example of repentance and even called for a citywide repentance. Their military was also corrupted, as we can see from the cruelty in battle, as verses 2 and 3 of our passage today accurately describes how their military would behave in their conquest of other cities. Their entire economy was built upon their plunder. Verse 4 then describes their religion, which was heavily focused on the worship of a pagan goddess named Ishtar, who is supposedly the goddess of fertility and war. Now, with the focus on fertility and war, I do not need to be explicit, but you can easily guess what type of sinful things they would do in their worship of this goddess. Nineveh's sin was systemic, and they cannot pull themselves out of it. Truly, this is also the state of fallen humans. Our sin is so ingrained in our fallen nature that we cannot help ourselves out of our sins. The sin of Nineveh was grievous because it was aggressive and it was predatory. Just as the last phrase of verse 1 teaches us, the prey departeth not. Some scholars think that this phrase meant that the victims of Nineveh's conquest shall not be freed. But in John Calvin's commentary, he noted that it should also mean that there is a constant flow of prey into their hands. This is the reason why the ESV translated this last phrase as no end to the prey. This sin of Nineveh had oppressed their victims, and God hears that cry. So divine judgment upon the Ninevites will fall upon them. His wrath is not a simple reaction of anger, but it is a moral response of a just and holy God towards evil. Just as Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 says, God is jealous and God revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. Our God is love, yet he hates sin. He reserves his love for his people, but for his enemies, he reserves his wrath. When we recognize this fact, we will begin to fear him. We will begin to fear his wrath, to fear that we are on the wrong side of the fence, fear that we are his enemies and not his people. We must keep this fear and remember it, because when this fear is lost, we would end up behaving like the Ninevites, normalizing cruelty, normalizing predatory behavior, building our strength upon the bodies of those that are weaker than us, just like the bloody city of Nineveh. Grand and magnificent from the outside, but built upon the blood and suffering of others. Now you might say that you do not do that, that our homes are not built upon the blood and suffering of others. Have you considered how our modern fallen society has perverted our perception and beliefs? Yes, you may not have done those wicked things that the Ninevites have done, because those things are barbaric and they are not something that we civilized people would do. We had begun to classify sins based on our own perceived severity. And even the Ten Commandments can be classified into different severity. Let us not forget the teaching of James in James chapter 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. As long as you have broken one law, you have broken the whole law. If you have not honored your father and your mother, you have killed. If you have not kept the Sabbath day holy, you have committed adultery. We must remember to fear the Lord because we have sinned in the whole law. Our sin means that we are as wicked as the Ninevites of that day, and deserving of the full wrath of God being poured upon us as his judgment. Now in verse 5, we see a repeat of the phrase from Nahum chapter 2 verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now when we fear God, this verse must then strike fear at the heart of us. These words must be one of the most terrifying words in Scripture. It is one thing to be facing human enemies, but another to be facing the Creator God as our adversary. Nineveh's greatest threat to its survival was not the Babylonian army that would attack them, as it was described in Nahum chapter 2. Even though the image of the red-clad soldiers with red shields and spears like fir trees must be terrifying, their biggest threat was the Lord of hosts, God himself. With God against them, how would they expect to survive? Nahum then uses verses 5 to 7 to declare that he would expose their shame publicly. He would pour filth upon them and make them a laughing stock, or as our King James Bible translated it, a gazing stock. So much so that anyone who sees them will run away from them. And to add salt to the wound, no one will be mourning their passing. No one can be found to comfort them. They will be left on their own to cower in their misery. Whatever the Ninevites have trusted in, their military might, their mighty city walls, their wealth, their allies, and their past successes, all this would not hold back God's wrath against them. Now in verse 8, God announced once again, he taunts Nineveh once again, "Art thou better than populous No?" Now the city referred here as No is in fact No Amon, commonly known as Thebes. It is situated about 675 kilometers south of modern-day Cairo, built on both sides of the river Nile. It was the capital city of Egypt for over five centuries, between 1550 to 1070 BC. There's many pharaohs ruling from it and expanding it. Now, in comparison, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria for about 50 years before its destruction. The rest of verse 8 and 9 describes its strength, or the strength of Thebes. It had relied on the canals of the river now as natural barriers for its defense, and it had many allies. In many ways, it was very similar to Nineveh, but more established. Yet it was destroyed. It was destroyed as described in verse 10, with her population carried away into captivity, children killed in the streets, and a man either enslaved or imprisoned. Now the odd thing was this: it was the Assyrians who had destroyed Thebes at around 650 BC, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 to 5. "And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah have walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefooted, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid, and the shame of Ethiopia their expectation, and of Egypt their glory." The taunt of verse 8 was asking Nineveh if they think that they were better than Thebes. Thebes had once been a great city. In fact, Nineveh had displaced Thebes and had taken over its place as one of the most prominent cities in that era. Nahum's taunt to Nineveh was that if that once great city of Thebes can be destroyed by you, what makes you think that you wouldn't follow in its footsteps and be destroyed by another who is stronger? Now verses 11 to 15 speaks of Nineveh's future, which the word "also" in verse 11 parallels its situation with that of the destroyed Thebes. Now the first phrase of verse 11, "thou shall also be drunken," can only mean their drunkenness from the drinking of the wine of God's wrath, as it was prophesied in the book of Obadiah, verses 15 and 16. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." For the heathen, God would recompense them for the evil that they had done to others in the same way. They shall drink and be destroyed, as though they had not been. Interestingly, the Greek historian Diodorus had reported that the Ninevites were involved in a drunken orgy when the city was attacked, very much like Belshazzar's drunken party when Babylon fell to the Medians, as recorded in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now this last phrase of the verse, "Thou also shall seek strength because of the enemy." The Thebes were seeking strength from their allies when they were facing the Assyrians. In the same way, the Ninevites shall also seek help from their allies when they face the Babylonians. Yet, in both instances, their allies cannot help them. Now, the second phrase of this verse speaks of them being hidden. "Thou shalt be hid." What did it mean? Now, some commentators took this to mean that the disappearance of the city of Nineveh from history. Now, the actual location of Nineveh was unknown until about 1850 AD, almost 25 centuries after its destruction. Now, this happened when an English archaeologist by the name of A.H. Layard identified an obscure ruin in Iraq as Nineveh. He had uncovered the palace of Sennacherib and a large number of tablets that recorded much of Assyrian culture and history. The city of Nineveh was destroyed and hidden for 25 centuries, most probably the longest game of hide and seek in history. Verse 20 teaches us that their stronghold that they depended upon would fall like ripened figs up when the fig tree was shaken. Verse 13 speaks of the defenders of their city being like women. Now, we are not looking down on women, but the fact is that women are typically not as strong as men and do not make the best soldiers. Thus, this phrase speaks of the defenders of the city being weak and ineffective. Now, the second part of verse 13 rebukes the Ninevites' trust in their city walls, saying that their gates will be open for the enemies, and the bars that were supposed to hold their gates closed would be burnt with fire. This portion of the passage tells us that when God's judgment comes upon his enemies, nothing on earth that we put our trust in will hold back his wrath. The magnificence of that city, the great city walls, the strength of the defending soldiers, they are all ineffective measures when defending against God's wrath. While we in our current world may not depend on city walls and soldiers, what are the other things that we depend upon? Do we depend on our abilities, our bank account, our own strength, even our jobs? Do you think any of this would be able to resist the judgment of God? We must remember the fear of God so that we do not find security in anything in this world to defend against God's judgment. Because only in God will we be able to find security. Only if God holds back his judgment will we be spared. Nothing else on this earth can save us. In the next few verses of this chapter, Nineveh was urged to prepare their defense. Having been told in the previous passage that nothing can resist the judgment of God, why did Nahum now urge them to put their trust in their defense? This command to prepare for the defense of their city was purely ironical. It was meant to taunt them. Verse 14 commands them to prepare for the siege of a city, which typically means to stock up on water and food supplies, and to make more bricks to patch up or to reinforce their city walls. Verse 15 then speaks of how their efforts would amount to nothing. In their preparation to reinforce the city walls, they need to fire up the brick kiln to produce more bricks. The phrase, "There shall the fire devour thee," meant that the fire at the kiln would in effect consume their efforts. The Ninevites will weary themselves for nothing. Nahum then adds that the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Not only their efforts to prepare for the city siege would amount to nothing, but the enemies will also come against them with a sword and cut them down. They will be eaten up, like how a swarm of locusts would consume farmland. The next half of this verse, to make thyself many as the cankerworm, must be taken into context with verses 16 and 17. Now the Assyrians had increased their population through their merchants. They had trusted in their numbers. But the second part of verse 16 tells us that the cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away, indicating that this vast multitudes of Assyrians would vanish. They would flee after they had taken their fill. Verse 17 tells us of the reason behind this. Their princes and their captains would hide themselves in the outskirts during the cold. That is the time when they needed the combined strength of the other Ninevites. Then the leaders would then stay close to them. But when the sun rises, when they are no longer needed, when they no longer needed the combined strength of the Ninevites, they would flee from them. Verse 18 confirms that what was said in the preceding verses. It's telling the king of Assyria, asking him where are his shepherds? Now his shepherds would likely refer to his captains who are asleep, indicating that they are dead. His nobles are in the dust, also meant the same thing as asleep. His people are scattered in mountains, most likely hiding from the enemies, and there are no leaders to assemble his people to defense anymore. The first phrase of verse 19 condemns Nineveh. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. Now God's judgment has come upon the city, and there is no escape for them. You might then ask, what is the point of this message then? When there's no more escape for the Ninevites, why did God send Nahum to them? It was to declare judgment upon those who had spurned God's grace. God had been merciful to them during the time of Jonah. They had accepted that mercy through their repentance. Now in this instance with Nahum, they had spurned God's mercy. God had declared that a persistent, unrepentant rebellion against God would lead to an inescapable judgment. God's patience and mercy towards mankind always have a purpose, and that purpose was to lead us to repentance. Just as Paul taught in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God's goodness is to lead us to repentance, and let us not be presumptuous and to despise his goodness or to take it for granted. We must always remember that God's patience with us is not infinite. Even though he's infinitely merciful, God can forgive all things, but God does not forgive endlessly. The fall of Nineveh then becomes a message to the world, just as the second phrase of verse 19 tells us, that all that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. Now bruit in this phrase means report or news. When the news of the fall of Nineveh becomes known, the hearers would rejoice, they would clap their hands. When we hear of the wicked being punished, do we rejoice over the news? We must be careful in this rejoicing, that we do not gloat over their misfortune. Rather, our rejoicing must be a joy at the vindication of God and his promises, that God's holiness and justice is upheld. For those who hear the news of the destruction of Nineveh, there's a lesson that God wanted them to learn. It's not simply a lesson for the Jews, but it's a lesson for all nations, that God's justice might be delayed, but it will never be absent. We need to have the fear of God in us, that this fear might teach us not to see God as only a loving God who would overlook His holiness and His hatred for sin just because He loves us. But we need to see Him as an almighty, wrathful God who would punish His adversaries who had sinned against Him with the judgment that He had promised in His covenant with us. God's judgment, though they are punitive against those punished, it is not purely punitive. It serves as a warning for us, telling us that God would punish the proud, just as the Ninevites were so proud of their own strength and their successes. He had brought them low. God would also vindicate those who have been oppressed, just as God had vindicated the Jews and other nations that had been oppressed by the Ninevites. Now, as we examine the fear of God in this passage, we note that the nature of fear in this passage is a fear of the judgment of God, a fear of the wrath that will descend upon us when we sin against God. While this passage puts the fear of God in us, living long-term under this oppressive fear would not be beneficial for our mental health. This fear of the punishment is a fear that will disappear the moment that punishment seems to be distant. Just as a servant would fear the whip, he would stop fearing when the whip is out of sight. A criminal who is fearful of being caught would stop fearing when the danger of being caught had passed. This fear that trembles at consequences is a selfish fear. This is what we call a servile fear, a fear that is motivated by self-love and self-preservation. Now, there's another fear that is better, a fear that is described in Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The psalmist tells us to fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, I do not know what kind of rejoicing would include trembling, but it definitely does not describe servile fear, because servile fear would not be able to rejoice. The only rejoicing that a servile fear would be able to experience would be when the fear is gone. What the psalmist had described is likely filial reverence. It is the fear of a loving child who fears grieving his father. The child does not fear the hurt or pain that comes, but he fears losing the close fellowship he has with the father. Now, this fear is not opposed to love, but it is a fear that is born out of love. Now, while Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm, filial reverence is not out of place between a loving subject who loves his king and a loving king. The psalmist is teaching us to serve the Lord with reverence, with a love that desires to keep God's fellowship, that fear to cause grief to God by our deeds. Now, while we determine that filial reverence for God is a better fear than servile fear, we must be aware that without servile fear, filial reverence will not exist. When we first hear the gospel message, our first conviction will arise out of servile fear, the fear of that eternal punishment, that eternal lake of fire that awaits all sinners. That fear must then be relieved by the grace given by God, that our faith in Christ would save us from the lake of fire. Just as the lyrics of the hymn, Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." God's grace convicted our hearts to fear that eternal punishment of God, and His grace relieved that servile fear because of the work that Christ had done for us. Now, once we recognize that what God had done for us, our relieved servile fear must change to filial reverence. We must begin to love God and begin to fear disappointing Him causing him hurt, causing him to be sad. When grace relieves our fear, we must not become fearless of God, that we begin to live without regard to whether or not we disappoint God by the things that we do. And that was Nineveh's problem. Nineveh had power. They yielded that power without regard. They trusted in that power, living as though there is no other power that is greater than theirs. They had lived as though the lion was not in the room. Now, if a lion was to walk into this sanctuary right now, everything would change. You will no longer be distracted by your smartphone. Your attention will be sharply focused on that lion, on that predator. Your posture will change. You will get ready for fight or flight. Some of you might even scream, but that would draw the lion's attention. So most of you will be keeping very quiet, trying to cower down, be as small as possible, so that you will not draw the attention to yourself. Why? Why do you think you would do that? Why do you think all these things would happen? It is the presence of danger that causes the presence of fear in your heart. If the presence of the lion would cause you to fear for your life, would you behave appropriately? Would you behave differently? The fear of the Lord means that we should be living every moment of our lives aware that God is present with us. Not merely present as an observer, but present as our Lord and our righteous judge. Nineveh had lived as if God was absent from the earth, yet we know that God is not absent. God was patient with Nineveh. As Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 taught us, the Lord is slow to anger, and when his patience had served its purpose, his judgment would come. It is not superstition to live a life in the fear of God. It is recognizing that we live in the presence of an omnipresent God who is just and will punish all sins. We as Christians also recall that God is not only a judge, but He's also provided salvation for us in Christ. Divine justice did not disappear at the cross of Calvary. It was satisfied. And we tend to see the cross as a sign of God's love and mercy. But God did not cease to be holy and just at the cross. He had bore the wrath in the place of His people. He bore the wrath for us. For non-believers, the lion in the room means judgment. Whereas for believers, the lion's presence meant protection. Now, as we end the study of the book of Nahum, I want to ask you this question. Are you living as though the lion is in the room with you? Or are you ignoring the lion? I hope we can truly learn the intent of the psalmist to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. May we have the fear of God in our daily lives, not the dread that drives away, but the reverence that loves and worships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Nahum. We thank you for your judgment. We pray, Father, that even as we leave the sanctuary, help us to remember your presence in our lives. Help us to know this fear that you are always with us and you are a righteous judge who will convict us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.